Last week, the White House press secretary announced that President Bush had canceled a trip to Africa that had been scheduled for quite a while. The reason that was given for the cancellation of that trip was that in light of developing circumstances in Iraq, the president thought it wise to be home in the United States. Many people here in America believe that in a few short weeks, the president will give the order to send a large force to that troubled part of the world in anticipation of an invasion of Iraq and the overthrow of the evil regime of Saddam Hussein. With but one order, troops from all over the world will begin to move. Such is the power and the authority possessed by our president as commander-in-chief. None of us has that kind of authority, but he does. With what one order, troops from around the world will be on the move and will be added to the forces already on hand there in that part of the world. Over 2,000 years ago, another world ruler, one who was very proud of his position, proud of his wealth, proud of his power, wanted to know the number of people under his authority so that those figures could be used as a basis for future taxation. He issued a decree that set the Roman Empire in motion, and his edict touched the lives of a humble Jewish couple living in Galilee of northern Israel. They had to travel nearly 100 miles to be registered in their ancestral town, the city of David, Bethlehem. And in the providence of God, they were being directed to arrive in Bethlehem at the very time that Mary would start her contractions, her water would break, and she would give birth to her son. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was absolutely necessary to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Several hundred years before he was born in Bethlehem, the prophet Micah wrote the following: "But you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings have been from old, even from eternity." And now, in the sovereign providence of God, in the providence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God had so worked in His providence that the decree of a Roman emperor was used to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the very time that Mary would give birth to her son, and prophecy was fulfilled. Now, both of the sermons today will focus on passages and themes dealing with the birth of Jesus. And this morning, I want to answer but two questions. Namely, what is meant by the incarnation of God the Son? And secondly, why was that incarnation necessary? The title of this morning's sermon is quite simply, as you find it in your bulletins, Redemption and the Incarnation. And we want to answer from the Scriptures this morning these two very important questions. And we begin with this one. What is meant by the incarnation of God the Son? Or in more common parlance, what is it that true Christians remember and rejoice in at Christmas? And I want to direct your attention first to the Scriptures, and then to our confession of faith, which is but a summary, a fallible summary, of what we believe that the Scriptures teach. In answer to the question, what is meant by the incarnation of God the Son, or what is it that true Christians remember and rejoice in at Christmas? The Scriptures have a very clear answer. And so we come, in the first place this morning, to the answer that the Word of God provides as to what is meant when Christians speak of the incarnation of God the Son. What is it that true Christians remember and rejoice in at Christmas? Please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'd like to read but three verses here in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then John chapter 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Skip down now to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We need to consider what John affirms about the pre-incarnate Word. And he affirms three things about this one that he calls the Word. The first thing that he affirms is this, that this one called the Word existed when the beginning of the universe began. He tells us in the beginning was the Word. And John takes us back in his language to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John begins his gospel in the same way Genesis begins, but John's focus is on the one called the Word. And he tells us that at the beginning of all things, the Word already was. When all else had a beginning, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the oceans, the vegetation and the animal life, when all of these began, John tells us the Word already was. Everything else had a beginning, but the Word already was when everything else came into existence. He had always existed. He was the Ancient One, the Uncreated One, the Unoriginated One. At the beginning, when all else was brand new, He was the Ancient of Days. He did not have a beginning. The second thing that John tells us about this one that he calls the Word, and the Word was with God. He mentions this two times. He mentions it in verse 1, and he mentions it in verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then he says in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. This one called the Word was with God. John mentions it twice. And Paul uses a preposition a preposition, the same one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13:12, when he speaks of the glorious heavenly future for the Christian, a verse that I'm sure many of you as Christians have memorized, or at least are familiar with, where Paul writes, speaking of the glory of the future, of what is to come for the Christian, Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face." And it's the same preposition that John uses now in John chapter 1 and verse 1. And translators sometimes translate John's affirmation in this way, and the Word was face to face with God. Now that's a very, very important thing for us to see. In the beginning, when everything had a beginning, the Word already was. When everything else was brand new, He was the Ancient of Days. And the second thing about Him was that He was face to face with God. You see, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they begin in history. John doesn't begin in history. It's the unique Gospel. He begins in eternity. The other Gospels begin historically. John's Gospel doesn't. It begins theologically. Vital things for us to remember at this season of the year, or we'll not understand what this is all about. The third thing that John affirms is this, that the Word was God. All that God is, the Word also is. When the Shorter Catechism asks in question number 5, what is God? The answer comes back, biblical answer, sound answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what God is. God is a spirit. God is a spirit who is infinite. We are finite. God is a spirit who is eternal. We are temporal. God is a spirit who is unchangeable. We are changeable. And God is a spirit who's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, justice, in his goodness and truth, and all that God is, the Word is. In the beginning, the Word already existed. In the beginning, the Word was face to face with God, and this Word was God. Now consider in verse 14 what John says happened in history. And if you don't understand John 1:14, you cannot understand Christmas. You cannot understand what we rejoice in as Christians at this time of year when we remember the incarnation of God the Son. John tells us in John 1:14, and the Word, this Word that he's spoken of in the opening verses, this one who was the Ancient of Days when everything else was brand new, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what John affirms now happened in history. The Word became flesh. The uncreated one, the creator of all, condescends to become a part of his creation to fulfill a mission. He becomes a true man. In the womb of Mary, of the genetic substance of Mary, the Word who already was at the beginning, the Word who was face to face with God, the Word who was God, this one, God the Son, at a moment in history, he takes upon himself a real and a true humanity to fulfill a mission, to accomplish a purpose. Jeff Thomas, in an excellent work entitled The Divine Glory of Christ, quotes something that you have heard me quote in the past, but it's necessary to just ponder this again. He quotes from an article that was in the Sunday Telegraph over in Britain from December 19, 1999. The title of the article was The Miracle of Procreation. And Jeff Thomas quotes this article. And just listen to this. Ponder this for a moment, because we need to understand the unbelievable complexity of what's involved in the beginning of every human. The single-celled embryo at the moment of the fusion of egg and sperm brings together two sets of genetic information from mother and father in the form of the DNA code, which when spelt out letter by letter would fill 24 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. These 24 volumes are packed into the nucleus of the cell, which is 1/5,000th of a millimeter in diameter. Which cell has the ability to replicate itself within a few hours and divide billions of times, eventually producing a fully formed human being? This trillion times miniaturized 24 Encyclopedia Britannica volumes worth of DNA information knows first how to instruct the single cell embryo to form the basic structure of the fetus with a back and front, head and limbs, and then to instruct the cells to acquire the specialized function of a nerve or muscle or liver, and then instruct them to link up together to form the metabolic factory of the liver or the pumping heart or the brain, with its billions of connections, and then to instruct them to grow synergistically through childhood and adolescence to adulthood. The extraordinary potential of the biological information locked in the nucleus of each and every cell can best be conceived of as the precise mirror image of the infinite size and grandeur of the universe in a cell. And if there's anybody sitting here who thinks that that all happens just by time working without chance, and all of that happens without a creator and without a designer, you simply are a fool. If you could believe all that could happen without a creator bringing it into existence and designing it, then you might just as well believe that a troop of chimpanzees with the requisite number of parts could put together the space shuttle, giving enough time. It's as foolish to deny that that complexity that's in every one of our cells in the DNA code, it is foolish to believe, absolute folly to believe, that it came into existence without a God who designed it and brought it into existence. And what happened on that day, so long ago, when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, was this, quoting from Donald MacLeod in his volume, The Person of Christ. The derivation of this from the substance of the Virgin means that she as mother contributed to him all that any human mother contributes to her child, sin excepted. Through the umbilical cord, he is this particular man, the son of this particular woman, the bearer of the whole previous genetic history of her people, and the recipient of innumerable hereditary features. He was a unique genotype precisely because she contributed at least half of his chromosomes as any human mother would. How the rest was contributed remains a mystery. The one certainty is that Mary could not herself have contributed the sex-determining chromosome Y, which is always provided by the biological father. The chromosome at least must have been provided miraculously, and it remains possible that all the chromosomes normally derived from the male parent were provided in this way, the divine act which fertilized the ovum, simultaneously creating 23 chromosomes complementary to those derived from the mother. And that's what happened when John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, ponder just this, and dwelt among us. That is what true Christians celebrate at Christmas, is nothing less than this, than God the Son became a true man. God the Son, who was the Ancient of Days, from when the beginning happened, he was already the Ancient One. The one who was face to face with God, the one who was God in history, became what he never was. He became the God-man. God enfleshed. God incarnate. That's what Christmas is all about. The enfleshment, which is what incarnation means. The enfleshment of God the Son. So that now, as the God-man, he could accomplish the mission for which he was sent. And to which he desired to fulfill. And John says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came into our humanity. He came in our humanity into our world of sin. He did not live apart. He dwelt among us. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. And then John says, and we beheld his glory. He's speaking there of the apostles. We beheld his glory. John is going back in time. He's remembering the time when as a disciple of John the Baptist said to him, he must increase, but I must decrease, pointing at Christ. And from that moment on, John began to follow the Lord Jesus. And beginning to follow the Lord Jesus, they came to understand who he was, what he was. He was not a mere man. John tells us, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son. from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to what William Hendrickson has to say about the significance of this word beheld. The verb beheld indicates careful and deliberate vision, which seeks to interpret its object. It refers indeed to physical sight, yet it always includes a plus, the plus of calm scrutiny, contemplation, even wonderment. It describes the act of one who does not stare absent-mindedly, nor merely look quickly, nor necessarily perceive comprehensively. On the contrary, this individual regards an object and reflects upon it. He scans it, examining it with care. He studies it, viewing and considering it thoughtfully. And thus, while Jesus was walking among them, the eye and the mind of the evangelist and of the other witnesses had rested on the incarnate Word until to some extent they had penetrated the mystery. They had seen His glory, the radiance of His grace, and the majesty of His truth manifested in all His works and words, the attributes of deity shining through the veil of His human nature. John says, we beheld His glory, and we sing in the hymn, do we not? Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, is what we sing. And John says, we beheld His glory. They beheld His glory one day in a boat when in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, He just merely stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and the storm stopped. The storm had to stop. This was the eternal Word who had spoken the universe into existence. This was the creator of the water. This was the creator of the seas. This was the creator of the winds. And when He gave the command, that storm had to stop. One day when He was there with the fishermen by Galilee, He said, put out into the lake to fish. And they said, Master, we've worked all night. We've caught nothing. But at your word, we'll go out and we'll fish. Thinking, what's he know? He's just a rabbi. He doesn't know anything about fishing. But they get out there into the lake and he says, put down your nets. They put down their nets and they enclose a great quantity of fish. And John, it was so memorable. John numbers them. He says, there was 153 large ones. 153. And they bring the net that was bursting, the net that was tearing to the land. And in that they beheld His glory. We're not dealing here with just another man. We're not dealing here with just another prophet. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So we've examined the answer to the question biblically. Now I'd like you to look at what our confession of faith says about it, taking the whole of what the Scriptures teach about the person and work of Christ and putting it together. Now, it's not inspired Scripture. It's a fallible human document, as every confession of faith is, but it's a good document. Turn with me in your hymnals to page 674 and 75, and to see how our forebears from long ago, taking all that the Scriptures teach about the person of Christ, they put it together in this condensed theological statement that is biblical. It reflects the teaching of the Bible on the person of Christ. Page 674, at the bottom of the page, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. That is so biblical. Every word of that is so true. That's what true Christians celebrate at Christmas time. The enfleshment of God the Son. Anybody who professes to be a Christian, does not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, is no true Christian. Anybody who professes to be a Christian and does not believe in the enfleshment of God the Son is no true Christian. Here is the teaching of the Word of God with regard to the uniqueness of Jesus the Christ. He was what no other man was. He is what no other man is. I remember years ago at my ordination examination, one of the men threw a question to me that where I perhaps wanted to trip me up. And the question was, when did the incarnation end? And of course, the answer to the question is, it hasn't ended. And nor will it ever end. Because the same one who was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of the substance of Mary, and was born on that day in Bethlehem, as God sovereignly used even the decree of a Roman emperor to accomplish his purposes, to get that man, that woman, to that town on that day, that the prophecy of the Old Testament might be fulfilled. All of that happening under the sovereign lordship of our great God, that one who was conceived in the womb of Mary, that one who was made of the substance of Mary, that one who was born on that first Christmas day in Bethlehem, that one who grew up in Galilee, that one who died on the cross of Calvary, that is the same one who rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended into the heavens and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and the incarnation has not ended and will never end. And there at the right hand of God is our Savior. And this is what true Christians celebrate when we get together at Christmas time. This is what Christmas is about. It's about the enfleshment of God the Son. I come now to my second and last question to answer. This is what Christmas is all about. I've not said anything that's new. I've not said anything that hasn't been taught for centuries by the church. And yet how necessary to hear and to be reminded of these things. But now the second and final question. Why was the incarnation of God the Son necessary? Well, that's a very important question. Many people stumble over that one, especially people who think that they can save themselves. People who are auto-soteric. They think they can save themselves. They think that by their efforts, they can put themselves in a right relationship of God. Like polishing up old Adam, making a New Year's resolution in a couple of weeks, and then fulfilling it, and they'll get to heaven just fine, thank you. Auto-soteric people, people who can save themselves, they're clueless about the real meaning of Christmas. Why was it necessary that God the Son become incarnate? Why was it necessary that he become a true man? One of the things I read to prepare for this morning is just a classic essay by Benjamin Warfield entitled The Supernatural Birth of Jesus. And listen to the reasoning of that great late theologian of the early 20th century, B.B. Warfield. He said this: "It is only in relation to the New Testament doctrine of redemption that the virgin birth of Jesus comes to its complete manifestation. The redemption that is provided is distinctively redemption from sin. And that he might redeem men from sin, it certainly was imperative that the Redeemer himself should not be involved in sin. Assuredly, no one, resting for himself under the curse of sin, could atone for the sins of others. No one, owing the law its extreme penalty for himself, could pay the penalty for others. If the Son of God came into the world, therefore, specifically in order to save sinners, it was imperatively necessary that he should become incarnate after a fashion that would leave him standing, so far as his own responsibility is concerned, outside the fatal entail of sin in which the whole natural race of Adam is involved. And that is as much to say that the redemptive work of the Son of God depends upon his supernatural birth." That's biblical reasoning. In order to fulfill the mission that he was sent on, the Son of God had to take on a true humanity, but without the curse of sin. He could not atone for the sins of others if he was just like you and I and all the rest of us. The reason for the incarnation was to fulfill his redemptive work. Roger Ellsworth, in a very interesting devotional little book entitled The 31 Days of Christmas, put it this way: if there had been no sin, there would have been no need for Christ to come. And if Christ had not come, there would be no Christmas. The whole reason for his coming, his whole reason for the incarnation, is to deal and to deal emphatically with our greatest problem. And our greatest problem is not health related. Our greatest problem is not economically related. The greatest problem that everybody has sitting in this room is the problem of your relationship to God because of your sin. The greatest question that you have to answer in life is this: how can I, as a sinner, how can I, as one who has not done what God has commanded and has done things that God has not has forbidden, how can I, as a sinner, be made right with that God? And here is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the good news of the gospel: that what you and I cannot do for ourselves, God did on our behalf. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son becomes incarnate to fulfill the mission. Not to fulfill the mission to be a moral teacher. Not to fulfill the mission to be just another prophet. Not to fulfill a mission to become a philosopher. No. To fulfill the mission of saving us from our sin, from the guilt of our sin, from the pollution of our sin, from the power of our sin. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we read the following. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is why God the Son became incarnate. To accomplish this mission that Jesus Christ was sent on, the mission that he came to do, his mission was this, to save his people from their sins. He came into the world not to make the world savable. He came into the world to save. He came into the world to save a particular people. He came into the world to save his people. In John 17, he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to take on himself the penalty of their sins. He came to die in their place. The penalty of the broken law of God, the penalty of God's broken Ten Commandments is the soul that sins shall die. That's the penalty of the broken law. How then can I be right with this God when I have violated his law? When God is the holy God who will by no means acquit the guilty. That's my problem. He is absolutely just in all of his dealings. And how then can I, as the sinner, be made right with this God? And here God comes up with this plan of redemption. What you cannot do for yourself, I will do for you. And God the Son becomes incarnate as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God incarnate, he says, what you cannot bear, I will bear in your place. What you cannot do, I will do for you. And we have many summaries of the gospel that the Apostle Paul gives us in these classic passages, one of which, just listen to this, I'll be directing your attention to another tonight. But listen to this classic summary of what Christmas is all about from 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Paul says to them, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now here comes the basis for that reconciliation. It's the glory of the gospel. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the good news. Gospel means good news. That's the good news. So when you and I meet people just like us, the rabble, all of humanity, right? And we're there. We're part of it. We're sinners. We don't hold ourselves above them. We don't say, you're a sinner, but I'm not. We view ourselves, all of us, if we know our own hearts, as sinners. If you understand your heart at all, you know that you are a sinner. You violated God's law. And here's the good news for you. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, a great transaction took place when Jesus died on Calvary. When he died on Calvary, he was not dying because he made some political mistakes. He was dying as a vicarious atonement in my place. What I deserve to bear, he voluntarily bore. And then the Apostle Paul, in another summary of what the gospel is all about, informs us of the way by which we are made right with God. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Here's that second part of the glory of the gospel. And the second part is that Christ not only died to atone for our sins, but what is offered in the gospel is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed, to be credited to our account. And what is the way by which we receive that gift of the righteousness of Christ? Paul says, it's by faith, not by works. It's by faith. Now, if one of you was dying at this moment, and I believed in some sort of salvation by good works, it would not be very good news to you. If you had just a couple of hours to live, and I came up to you and said, if you want to be made right with God, you've got to do this, 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 and do it perfectly. You'd say, man, where's the good news in that? I don't have the time. That's not good news at all. That would be terrible news. But the good news of the gospel is this. What you do not have yourself, that is righteousness, what you need in order to stand in the presence of our God who is holy, is righteousness. What you do not have, you can have freely. It can be yours. It is a gift. And as a gift, it has to be received by faith. Received. Salvation is not of works. To be made right with God does not come as a result of reward for good things that you do. Being made right with God comes on the basis of trusting that what Christ did, he did for you. And he did enough. And God offers us this gift of salvation, this gift of a right relationship with God. And the means by which we receive it is the means of faith. Faith. And faith means trusting. It means knowing, and it means trusting. Faith can't begin in a vacuum of knowledge. That's why Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There has to be knowledge. There has to be something of a knowledge of who Christ is and what he came to do. But it doesn't have to be complete knowledge. It doesn't have to be exhaustive knowledge. There just has to be knowledge of who Christ is and what he came to do. And that has to be coupled with belief that it's true. And then that has to be coupled with trust. That what he did for me. And I am trusting that what he did, he did in my place. And I am basing my whole relationship with God on faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That when he died on Calvary's cross, there and at that time he atoned for my sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that happens, of course, the moment a sinner trusts in Christ. They're not made perfect. And I'll end with this. Sometimes I see a bumper sticker when I'm driving around that says, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That's not true. It's certainly true that Christians aren't perfect. I'm not, you're not. None of us who are Christians here in this place this morning is perfect. That's certainly something that's true. Christians aren't perfect. But here's what isn't true. It's not true that Christians are just forgiven. It is true, but it's not just forgiven. The moment a person comes to trust Christ to save him from his sin, the moment a person by faith reaches out and embraces Christ to save him from his sins, he's forgiven of all of his sins, past, present, and future. But thanks be to God, there's more to the good news than just being forgiven of your sin. And the rest of the good news is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited, reckoned to your account. And that's why that bumper sticker is wrong. It ought to say, Christians aren't perfect. Christians are forgiven and Christians are justified. And justification is a work of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The shorter catechism, and that's the glory of the gospel. And that's what Christmas is all about. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about Christmas trees. It's not about poinsettias. It's not about Christmas carols. It's about the rejoicing in the reality of what God did in history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. That is the glory of Christmas, the enfleshment of God the Son. Go out and rejoice in that truth and rejoice in the salvation that has been procured by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ.